They might even be linked in some way. We'll see how it goes. By the time we get to the end of the sermon, there might be no link at all. But certainly in the planning, there was a link with that. We are looking this morning at Philippians chapter 2, in particular verses 14 and 15. Verse 15 talks about being a light shining in the darkness. And that has always appealed to me, that I might be a light in the darkness. And if you've, we were up at Uluru for a few days at one point, and to be able to see the night sky with all of the stars there, and to think that we too could be a light in the darkness, I think is always appealed to me. I don't know that I'm always a light in the darkness, but it certainly has always appealed to me. Consider for a moment. I have ordered coffee in the All Sorts Community Cafe, and because I was planning on going to a table, I got myself a regular mug rather than one of the takeaway mugs of coffee, which is always a skinny latte medium, in case you wanted to buy me one. And I was walking, and because it's a community cafe, you have to watch out for all the kids that are running around. And you also have to watch out for people who have left their walkers lying around. And between the kids and the walkers or something, I was to spill my coffee. Who is responsible for the spilt coffee? Why did I spill my coffee? Was it because of the children? Was it because of the older people? Was it because I am getting to be older and carrying a cup might not be as easy as it used to? Or is it a trick question? The reason I spilled my coffee is because there was coffee in the cup. If there was tea in the cup, I would have spilled tea. If there was water in the cup, I would have spilled water. And this is a, I hope, easy illustration to say that when the pressures of life come, and the pressures of life will come, what do we spill out of our lives? Do we spill coffee, or do we spill tea? And in this sermon, coffee is bad, tea is good, but that's only for illustrative purposes. So I want to talk a little bit about spilling coffee at church. Philippians 2:14 says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation," which is a quote from Deuteronomy. "Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." And then I, the Apostle Paul, who was a pastor and the founder of the church in Philippi, will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Paul wants to boast about the church in Philippi. But first he says in the earlier part of the chapter, verses 2-4, that he needs them to make his joy complete. And they would make his joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambitions or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Paul is looking for a church in which the relationships reflect as he will go on to say, the mind of Christ. They reflect the person of Jesus. So Paul wants them to do everything without grumbling or arguing, grumbling or complaining. And if you can do that, he says, you will become blameless and pure. You will be children of God without fault. That doesn't seem like a high bar. If you can do everything without grumbling or arguing, grumbling or complaining, then you will be pure children of God without fault. That seems like something we could manage. And certainly, as a young person, I thought that being positive in the way that you speak of others, of yourself, of your situation, is going to be a increases your optimism, increases your well-being, and it does seem to have a positive effect. But here I think Paul is actually meaning more than just not grumbling about the weather or complaining about your aches and pains, which as you get older, there's so many aches and complaints. If you didn't grumble about them, what would you have to talk about? So I don't think he's actually focused on that. We'll look at a moment about what he might be focused on. But Paul is saying that the church needs to be doing everything without grumbling or arguing. So if we are to, I jumped ahead. What I wanted to say was, why does he talk about grumbling and arguing if he's not talking about just complaining about the weather and stuff like that? Grumbling and arguing, grumbling and complaining are actually echoes of Old Testament words. And if you've read your Old Testament stories, you will know that the generation that is most highly known for grumbling and complaining was the generation that came out of Egypt. Right, so they are in slavery in Egypt, and God rescues them from it. Remember the stories of the 10 great plagues and the difficulties. And finally, Pharaoh lets God's people go, and he parts the Red Sea so that they can escape, which is like, I mean, as miracles and big events go, that's sounding pretty good. So they get on the other side of the Red Sea, they're all safe. And from then on, they seem to spend a whole lot of time grumbling and complaining. Two types of grumbling is particularly noted. One is they complained because every night God would send them manna to eat in the wilderness. That sounds kind of miraculous to me. And so every night you were reminded that God was caring for you and blessing you. And that worked. They were reminded that God blessed them and cared for them for about a week and a half, maybe 2 weeks, for some of them 3 weeks. But by the end of the month, they were complaining. So Numbers 11. Yes, Numbers 11, Numbers chapter 11. It says the rabble began to crave other food other than manna. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt at no cost. Why was it at no cost? Because they were slaves. They were getting thrown the food. But they were. We ate fish. Also, cucumbers. I can never say that word. and I hate eating it. And if you can't say the word and you hate eating it, you can't ask them to leave it out of a sandwich. It's very complicated being me. So they also hated, they also wanted melons and leeks and onions and garlic, all the great things. Being a slave in Egypt wasn't so bad. Look at the menu that we had. How quickly they moved from being rescued, redeemed by God, and blessed daily with food to eat, and they were complaining, we'd rather be back in Egypt. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents, grumbling, complaining in the face of what God had given them. But that wasn't the only source of their concern, because God had brought them out of Egypt to lead them into the promised land. And when they looked ahead to the promised land, they saw giants. They saw things that they thought they wouldn't be able to overcome. And so instead of thinking that God had brought them out to the promised land so that they might enter into it, they thought, we'd come out all this way, apparently by themselves, and they were going to have to try and get into the promised land, apparently by themselves, and they weren't going to be able to manage that. So in Numbers chapter 14, when they hear the report about the giants in the Holy Land, that night all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, let's get ourselves a new leader and go back to Egypt. Grumbling. God had blessed them and was blessing them. God had given them a future, a new future, and rescued from their past and able to go forward. And how did they respond? With grumbling and complaining. So I think when Paul uses these words, and when he talks about a warped and crooked generation, his words are coming from those stories in the Old Testament. What he has in mind is the danger in the church to lose sight of the fact that they have been blessed and that God is calling them into a new future, and to grumble about it, because who doesn't like grumbling about change and discomfort along the way? If we are to shine like stars in the sky, then we need to do everything without grumbling or arguing. So in this letter to the Philippians, two people in particular are picked out as engaged in grumbling. And it's Euodia and Syntyche. They wouldn't recognize being called that, but I would be looking them in the eye when I said it, so they would know I was talking to them. I would just say sister. That's another way around. All right, so these two people are definitely highlighted by Paul. Can you imagine? We're in Philippi, and we've got a letter from Paul. And all of a sudden, your name gets called out. I exhort Euodia, I exhort Syntyche. And it's focused on them. Now, commentators don't often get a lot of information about why Paul writes his letters. And so there's a bit of debate here as to whether he's written a letter to make his points to these two women, or whether the reference to the two women is just because he's made his point and it lines up. But either way, and this is why I've got the kind of circle, it doesn't really matter if Paul is writing the letter to the Philippians and then applying it to their situation, or whether he's got their situation in mind, so he writes the letter to give them the response information that they need. But what is clear is that the experience of Euodia and Syntyche are actually connected to the point that Paul has been making in the chapters up till then. That's clear because when he commends the Philippian church, he talks about them striving together to achieve God's ministry. And when he talks about these ladies, he talks about them laboring together to achieve God's ministry. And in the Greek, they're the same word. So he's talking about the ladies in the same way he talks about the church, and he talks about the church in the same way that he talks about the ladies. So when he's affirming them, he's affirming them with the same same word. And then he goes on to say, well, yes, you have been striving together, you're laboring together, and I want you to be in, with reference to the church, in chapter 2, verse 2 and 5, he says, I want you to be like-minded, I want you to be of one mind, and I want you to have the mind of Jesus. What's the common word? Mind. So these are all phrases that are built on the same Greek word. And so when he says to the ladies in chapter 4, you are to think the same way, he's actually using the same word. Right? So he's connecting what he said in chapter 2 with these ladies in chapter 4. And these ladies in chapter 4, he's addressing them on the basis of the same basis that he addressed the church in chapter 2. So when he says, I want you to think the same way, he doesn't actually mean that he wants them to settle their disagreement. So at the top of here, I've got the Greek for those who care, but it's translated by, these are four different English translations. The simplest one here is to be of the same mind in the Lord. The New Living Translation that we often use for reading in church is you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. The ESV goes with agree, and the God's Word translation, which I think in this case is a better translation, is have the attitude of the Lord, because this is a reflection of what Paul says in 2:5. Have the same mind that is in Christ Jesus, who being of a equal with God, became a servant. So Paul is not saying to them, I want you to come to one single view of your argument, of your disagreement. Because sometimes you never do agree on something. But he says, in your disagreement, I want you to have the same mind of Jesus. He says, when you get into a situation and you're inclined to grumble or complain about it. What I want you to do instead is to act the way that Jesus acted. Act with the mind of Jesus. We are urged by Paul, not just these two ladies, but we are urged to have the mind of Jesus so that we indeed might be like-minded. So if I have a disagreement with Colleen, I'm usually wrong. But, yes, all right, not usually. I just said that to make myself feel better. So I'm wrong. But the goal is not for us to come to a common agreement. The goal for us is to both have the mind of Christ so that we might be in relationship with one another that allows us to move forward without grumbling and complaining. Right? It's about having the mind of Christ, not about getting someone to agree with you. And that was something I was never taught when I was in a youth in church. We were taught to win arguments. That was the whole point of reading your Bible, was so that you could win arguments and knock people down. Instead, we were meant to be, who knew? We were meant to be reading our Bible so we became more like Jesus, so that we actually cared for one another, and so we weren't grumbling and complaining about what was going on. So when conflict arises, we're going to spill ourselves. And Paul says, when you spill yourself, then you are to be spilling, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, being of one mind, and letting the same mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus. So whenever you bump into me, that's what I should be spilling. Not being selfish, trying to impress others, looking out for my own interests, and grumbling and complaining about what God is or isn't doing in the church or in my life. What spills when I get bumped? I want to think that I'm spilling tea, but I'm doing a lot of coffee drinking, so maybe I spill coffee. But this is where Paul is pulling out this illustration of the wilderness generation, and he says, here are God's people, rescued from Egypt and fed with manna in the wilderness. They are grumbling and complaining. Don't be like them. Don't be like them, and we will shine like stars in the dark sky. We are to have the same mind as Jesus. And this is where Paul in Philippians gives us his poem about Jesus and his greatness. And we've already had this morning a number of references to the end of the poem where Jesus is, every knee shall bow before Jesus, who is revealed to be Lord. But before that time, Jesus took on the form of a servant. The Lord made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the mind of Jesus. This is the mind of Jesus that we need inside us. This is the mind of Jesus we need inside us, so that when we get bumped, this is what we spill. And you say to yourself, well, that's a pretty high bar. So I'll just say that's what Jesus does, and I'll just manage on along, just doing the best I can. What Paul says to that is in Philippians 3:17 and Philippians 4:9, Paul says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Keep putting in practice all you have learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. So we are meant to imitate Jesus, but that can seem like it's hard to do. So what we do is we imitate the leaders of the church who are imitating Jesus, and we imitate those who are behaving. Yes, that's right. who are behaving like that, so that it is easier to follow the example. Now, as I thought about this, well, that is a good point. Stop grumbling. That's a good point too. But what I want to say here is that Paul writes this possibly 15 years after his conversion, 15 or so years. And so he's had 15 years of experience following after Jesus. So no wonder he can say, follow me because I'm following Jesus. So I think not just the leaders, but if you've been following Jesus for 10, 15, 20 years, then you too are in here. You should be turning to the people who have only been following Jesus for 2 years and say, hey, it might seem hard to follow Jesus, but you follow me because I'm following Jesus. And as I look around the church, most of us have been following Jesus for a while. Most of us are in this situation where we should be able to turn to people and say, follow me, because I'm following Jesus, and I've been at this a while, and I've been in the kind of situations you've been in, and this is how I behaved, so that you can see that, so that you can follow Jesus. So, are we not a church filled with people who shine like stars in the sky? We have had this opportunity to have our minds shared with Jesus, and Jesus to share his mind with us, so that we might become like him. Jesus talked about his followers being light in the world. And Paul here picks up that same idea. And he uses the word that you will be lights, you will be like luminaries. Luminaries is the in Greek. Actually takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, when God makes the moon, the sun and the moon and the stars, and puts them in the night sky so that we can all see and be guided. We are to be those guides. The world is a mess. It's always been a mess, I guess, but now you can see it instantly. I mean, you can constantly see it. And the world has become a place that isn't grateful for the things that God has given to it. It's not kind. It's not generous. It doesn't show anything of the mind of Christ. And in that darkness, we are to be the light. We are to shine like stars in the skies. We are to be like Jesus and shine like stars in the sky. And at this point, that's where the sermon ends, but the lesson doesn't, because it leads us into communion. How are we going to be those lights in the sky? How are we going to be those who are caught up in the image of Jesus so that people can look at us and see Jesus at work in us? And the only answer to that is by trying really hard, or by getting closer to Jesus. And communion invites us into that. Now, I have managed to get to this point of the service and forgotten to do anything about getting it passed around. But if I could have a couple of people to rescue me, or three people we need to do that. And I want this morning to actually use a different wording for the communion service, because we normally get our communion service from the Apostle Paul's words in Corinthians, which he has taken from Luke and Matthew and Mark. But John gives us a very different take on it. In John's gospel, we don't actually get the words that Jesus uses at the table for the first Lord's Supper. What we get is five chapters of Jesus' final teachings. And that's chapters 13 through 17 of John's gospel. And in chapter 13, before we get the teachings, we get the example. And what does Jesus do? Do you remember John's gospel, chapter 13? Jesus, knowing that he had come from the Father and that he was going to the Father. So Jesus, in awareness of who he is, so this is back to Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus, knowing that he was shared form with God, took on the servant's form. And in John's gospel, he does that literally. Knowing who he is, he takes a towel and water and washes the feet of the disciples. Jesus demonstrates that in his greatness, he will choose to serve. He will be that one. So if we want to be servant-hearted people, then all we need to do is embrace Jesus. And how do we do that? This is the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper that John puts much earlier in his gospel. John chapter 6. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him." Jesus says, "I am the true bread that came down from heaven." That again is a reference to manna in the wilderness. Jesus is our manna, and that we feed on him. And anyone who eats the bread will not die, even though they ate the manna, but we will live forever. The only way we can be people who image God in our life is if we eat and drink of Jesus. If we take to ourselves that which is freely given to us. So they took the bread. This is the body of Jesus. This is the flesh of Jesus. Take and eat. In the same way, they took the cup. This is the blood of Jesus. Take and drink. We have eaten the body and drunk the blood of Jesus. We are now one with him. We remain in him, and he remains in us. We have the new resurrection life of Jesus. We share the mind of the Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. We are now people with the mind of Christ, able to spill the love of God whenever we are bumped by life, rather than grumble and complain. We are blessed by the life of Jesus within us. And because that blessing is to be shared with one another, I want to close the service now with the actual words of blessing that we will say to one another. So let's stand and let's say together the blessing, not just for yourself, but to one another. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his shalom. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen. Go in God's shalom to love and serve the Lord through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go and spill tea.